Welcome to the next installment in the series on the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with his wife Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. John Calvin said that there is nothing in the world which is more difficult to convince men of than that the providence of God governs this world. Now, why is that the case? Because I would agree that is one of the hardest things to try to convince people who do not believe it, that God's providence governs all of life. Well, I honestly think it goes back to the fall of man, where Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord and said, you know, our will be done, not your will be done. And we've lived in a world ever since that exalts the will of man over God. Because for modern men and women to acknowledge divine providence requires acknowledging a greater power, person, and purpose than one might conceive for themselves. It means that we must give up the delusion that we are the true captains of our souls, and submit ourselves to the God whose will governs creation through all time. And there are further complications to this, because if this is indeed a holy and good God who governs this world, well, then why is all this, you know, why is there all this evil and suffering in the world? And those are real issues to discuss and to consider, to study and to meditate upon. But also consider the incredible insecurity and anxiety in our world precisely because it feels out of control. The virus, the variety of reactions to it, the violence and the protests, the looming election that terrifies so many. But we are taught in the scriptures that it is actually here where the wonder of God's providence truly shines. For it is in the providence of God that he brings about our salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are going to dive deep into these verses both today and in the next sermon on this text. Because as we look at the birth narrative of Jesus today, we're going to look at it from the angle of God's saving providence in power politics. And we see this, first of all, in God's providence and how he uses the king of the world. The king of the world, who we can also, history has referred to him as the son of a god. Obviously, I'm not referring to Jesus here. I'm actually referring to Caesar Augustus, who Luke mentions in verse 1. Now, Augustus's real name is Octavian. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar, who had been assassinated by the Roman Senate in order to prevent Julius Caesar from becoming emperor. Now, the irony here in that was that in seeking to preserve the Roman Republic by assassinating Julius Caesar, the Senate actually sealed the fate, the end of the Roman Republic. Because after this assassination, Rome plunged into civil war as Octavian, Mark Antony, and Lepidus, they took control, and so Octavian was Julius Caesar's nephew. Mark Antony was kind of almost like an adopted son to Julius Caesar, and Lepidus was also a faithful servant or peer cohort, something like that. But these were these three first united together against the Senate conspirators and who had gone off and raised up their own armies, but they went and quickly defeated them in battle. But as you might expect, they soon turned on each other, with Octavian defeating Mark Antony and taking over Egypt. This is the famous Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and actually Octavian was able to sour the public opinion of Mark Antony because of his relationship to Cleopatra in Egypt. And so he was able to defeat him, and then Lepidus was no match for Octavian. He actually was not. Mark Antony and Cleopatra did commit suicide in Egypt, but Lepidus was simply basically forced to retire from public life, and Octavian, he took the day. Now, Octavian was not a fool. He knew that he wasn't going to just sit back and go, ha ha ha, I have all the power, you know, try to take it from me. So he ceremonially, and I'm still trying to wrap my head around how this works, but he ceremonially gave the power of rule back to the people, who in turn made him emperor. And as such, he had authority over both the military and the legislature. It was believed to defy the emperor was to commit a crime against the gods. And so Octavian at this time was given the title of Augustus, which was an ancient name that has something, some kind of vaguely spiritual, supernatural element to it. Now his official Latin title, which was assigned to him in 27 BC, was that he was the son of a god, since he was in the line of the now deified Julius Caesar. And so we have this ruler now, the king, who is the son of a god, who is supposedly the king of the world, because Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the known world, which is what Luke is referring to in verse 1. And so king of the world is not an inaccurate description of his political position. Caesar Augustus was, by all accounts, a very sharp leader. He reorganized the administration of the Roman Empire, and it was he who ushered in the famous Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. That is, as Rome subjugated its enemies and rebellious populace, it brought peace to the world. And with that, it brought a stable government, economic prosperity, improved infrastructure, particularly roads, and even spiritual revival in the Roman religion of the gods. And so in Caesar Augustus, we have this emperor who possesses absolute power over the known world, a ruler who is himself to be at least just a bit more than human. But it's under the rule of this so powerful Caesar Augustus that the true King of Kings, the one and only Son of God, will be born. The king who will bring not the peace of Rome that comes by the sword, but the peace that comes through sacrifice and love. And so consider then the pomp and circumstance of Caesar Augustus, in contrast to the humble circumstances surrounding the birth of the truly divine child king. We shall return to this in a little bit. But next, let's consider how God's providence uses the actions of the king. So not only does he highlight the king in the position of the king, but also the actions of the king in the census. Now, a census here is not just a practical administrative tool, it is also a sign of power. We're told that Caesar Augustus ordered all the world to be registered. Presumably, this was to be done for taxing purposes, to know how much money to collect. But it would also confirm for everyone just how vast Caesar Augustus' empire was, and thus how powerful the emperor was. Now, one oddity about this census as it was conducted in Judea is that a normal Roman census would have just had you register where you currently live. But Syria, which that territory, which included Galilee, which Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary live, and Samaria, also includes Judea, which includes Bethlehem, where they go. And so these were not normal Roman provinces. It's very likely that Herod the Great, who was the ruler of Judea at the time, had everyone take part in the Roman census, but in order to make it more palatable, he had them do it in a very Jewish way. Everyone had to return to the place of their family origin, which was also likely a place where you still owned land. And so Joseph and Mary head to Bethlehem. But now this brings up the what we can call the Quirinius problem. And it's not just how to pronounce his name. The records, which we have from this period, state that Quirinius was officially governor in Syria beginning in 6 AD. Further, there is no record of a law by Caesar Augustus ordering a, quote, census of the world, unquote, in the surviving records that we have access to. This, we are told by skeptics, is just another reason why we cannot trust the gospel accounts. Because this birth narrative is just, you know, some of the legendary stuff that was made up hundreds of years after Jesus was born. Well, not so fast. Now, we do acknowledge that there is a very real and serious question here regarding Luke's account and the record of Quirinius' governorship and the census. But it is a question with many possible answers that actually harmonize with the gospel account. And so I'm going to give you several of them. First, and this is probably the least likely in my opinion, but it's possible to interpret Luke here when he says the first registration, that he's actually, that Greek word can be interpreted as before. So this, that in meaning that Luke is saying that this is the first registration before Quirinius's governorship. It's possible, but I think very unlikely. Now, the word governor here is not a technical word. It's not like we would say the state governor, and that we have a very specific office in mind. It can refer to a type of imperial post that Quirinius may have had, but particularly because it is known that Quirinius had been conducting military campaigns in the region at that time period. And so, and it was further not unknown to have joint rule prior. So it's possible that Quirinius could have had an imperial post prior to him taking up the official governorship in 6 AD. Now, Justin Martyr, who was a Christian apologist writing in the mid-second century, says that actually you can go and check the records of the census to verify Luke's account. Now, why would he say that? I mean, presumably he's saying, look, you can go to the hall records just like you and I could go down to the court, the county court and courthouse and look up records. He's saying, look, you can go down there and look up the records, look at the registry, and you will see Joseph and Mary. Why would he say that if he knew that they were conflicting or if he had not verified it himself? Now, we can agree that that Caesar Augustus didn't put out a verbatim decree that all the world should be registered in those exact words. That's fine. But as I said earlier, Caesar Augustus did reorganize the administration of the empire. And guess what would make perfect sense for a guy who's doing massive reorganization of his empire and is in the process of and planning to do a bunch of public works projects? Taxation through registration. And so while it may be true that there was no official law put down in the books, it may have indeed been a decree as part of the new administration to register or take a census of the empire. And if that is the case, we have to understand that would take a while. Even now, we've been taking a census for a full year, almost, in 2020, when they're still processing it. They still haven't completely closed it. And we won't see the results of that census until fall of next year. And it almost goes without saying, but we have to remind ourselves that, you know, they're not faster in the ancient Near East than us today. And therefore, it is quite possible that this census was begun before Quirinius took office and was completed while he was in power. The emperor might have even had Herod do this so that the Jewish people, who were known to be rebellious, would be required to swear an oath of loyalty to both Herod and the emperor. And there's some evidence, too, that the emperor didn't really trust Herod as well. The bottom line here is not to say that there's no tough questions to be put to the historicity of the gospel, but that there are reasonable and sufficiently satisfying answers that harmonize with the gospel account. Yet for all of this, consider how this required registration, which forced Joseph and his very pregnant wife to return to his hometown, is actually a means for God to accomplish his plan. For all the power of Caesar Augustus, for all the authority of Quirinius and Herod the Great, these men are simply unwitting pawns in God's plan of redemption as God brings about the birth of the Savior. And we see that God's providence brings about it's a long way to travel. Let's just say it that way. Because we're introduced finally to Joseph, who upon the decree of Caesar Augustus sets out for his hometown of Bethlehem. Now consider here that Mary is very pregnant. It's possible that she rode on a donkey, but the text has not told us. That's more of a tradition that we think of. And some have questioned why Mary had to come, because in a traditional Roman census, only the head of the household was required. But we also know that in Syria, the women over the age of 12 were subject to a poll tax, and so she may have had to go to register or to pay it. Or perhaps she and Joseph just simply didn't want to be apart. She had been away for the first 3 months of her pregnancy, and so maybe they didn't want to part. Either way, she travels with Joseph for the somewhere between 70 to 90 miles, at least 3 days minimum, travel, either on foot or on a donkey, either way, uncomfortable. But they travel down from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is just a few miles south of Jerusalem. And we are reminded here that just as God used the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness and the wanderings of David when he ran from Saul, the wanderings of the prophets, so God makes use of the hard travel for Mary and Joseph along the road to Bethlehem. They don't understand why they have to do this. It's incredibly inconvenient. Who knows, you know, they might be annoyed with the emperor. They might be wondering why they have to do this. But they do it. And unwittingly and unknowingly, they are fulfilling the plans of God. And yet, as far as it was for Mary and Joseph to travel, it does not even compare to the distance it took for the Son of God to take on flesh and become human. The distance between heaven and earth is a distance that we cannot fathom, a cost that we cannot truly understand. And so we see that as far as Mary and Joseph have to travel, Christ, the Son of God, had to travel much further at a greater cost. And we finally see a humble birth for a king. This is where the providence of God is leading us. It's where it's leading Mary and Joseph. Because while they're in Bethlehem, Mary goes into labor. And since there is nowhere else to go, Mary has the baby in a stable. Presumably, there were many out-of-towners there as well. There were no real inns, as we think of them. There's no red roof inn for them to check into. An inn usually means like a home with space for people to stay in. Now, early church tradition, mid-second century, says that Jesus was born in a cave that was used as a stable. More recently, it's been argued that Mary gave birth in a small home that was half house, half stable. We're not really sure. There's nothing for us to confirm. But what we do know is that, you know, the picture of the crusty and hard, uncaring innkeeper turning away the poor couple is certainly a false one. But this does not change the fact of the very real humble circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ. His birth does indicate that his family was poor, and given who he is, even Herod's palace would have been a pittance, wouldn't it? I mean, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one and only Son of God. He didn't deserve to be born in Herod's palace, or even Caesar Augustus's palace. That's a step down. Well, how much more to be born in a place made for animals? How much more for the Messiah to rest his first hours of life in a feeding trough? Now, for all that we have covered here, and we have, of course, some apologetic concerns and some historical concerns trying to figure out to situate this text and to understand what's going on here. But the material point that we need to see is that God uses the great and small alike to accomplish his purposes. I mean, in the mind of the ancient world, nobody uses Caesar Augustus, right? You know, and for Quirinius or Herod, they'll say only, you know, very few people can use me. Very few people can order me. But God does. He uses Caesar Augustus. He uses Quirinius. He uses Herod in order to bring Mary and Joseph, who are far more important than them, to Bethlehem. He uses the timing of Mary's pregnancy, even the difficulty of travel, the lack of space in the town to bring about the right circumstances for the birth of the Savior. And thus what Calvin said is true, that God's servants walk the right path even when they don't know where they're going, or they find themselves wandering about, because it is God who directs their steps. And if this is true concerning the Savior, how true is it of our own lives? For we who are redeemed by the work of the very same Savior. That God has been is directing your steps and my steps through our wanderings, and by our faltering feet he is bringing us to come and to bow before the Savior. A Savior who was not born, we are reminded, in an inaccessible palace, but in an all too accessible stable, inviting all those who are poor in spirit to come to him and find rest in life. My brothers and sisters, if this is the providence of God, then this is the God that we need and want. The God who orders the great and small alike to bring forth the salvation of our very souls. And if this is what he does for our salvation, how can we do anything but trust him with the whole of our lives? So many do not want the providence of God to be true because they buy into the notion that they can write a better story than God can, that there are better directors of events than God is. But we cannot fathom what it means for God to be the God of providence, who by his will of decree governs all of creation for the sake of his own glory over all time. But we think we can. But what we can be sure of here, aside from our own deficiencies, because when we start writing our own stories, they just go bad. But it's reminiscent of the story of the monkey's paw, where you're offered three wishes and every wish goes wrong. Why? Because you can't foresee the consequences. And not only the fact, but also the sinister magic that makes it work, that twists our desires. And so we are actually incapable, similarly, of ordering our own lives, because we would end up doing incredible damage to others as well as ourselves. But what we can be sure of, aside from our own deficiencies, is that since our God is the God of providence, who uses the great and small alike to bring about his grand salvation, we can trust him. Because again, Joseph and Mary didn't understand what God was doing. They were terribly inconvenienced to go do this thing. And perhaps they were glad to do it in service to the Lord, and they knew, had a sense of divine mission, but they didn't have those specific instructions that the child was going to be born in Bethlehem, and that's why you've got to go do this. Even with angelic pronouncements and visions and dreams, they were surprised and ignorant of God's designs. But even that is an encouragement to us. To us, especially who stand on this side of the cross, who understand with greater clarity and purpose of the work of the Savior. Because we can see in Jesus what God's saving providence means for us. And it's still true that in view of the present chaos of our current world, that God rules over all things by His great providence. This is wonderful truth that should comfort us, because it means that we don't need to fear over Supreme Court nomination battles. We don't need to fear and fret over who is going to be the President of the United States. We don't have to worry or rage because people are not the highest authority in the world. God is. But most of all, we rejoice to have a Savior who by the providence of God was revealed not just to the world then, but to us now. We look to Him, His birth, which gives way to His cross. And though we may find ourselves wandering far and wide, we may not be able to see exactly where the road leads, we may not know the whys of what is going on in our lives, we know that the providence of God will guide our steps through valleys, through peaks and mountains, and all the way to the throne of God where our Savior now sits and reigns, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ we have true hope and life, that in Christ we have a true and faithful Savior. And Father, we pray that we would not look around the world in its chaos and fear and worry and just simply look around to men who can save us, whether they be politicians or anything. Lord, we need You. We need Jesus. We need Your providence. And we are grateful that we have it. Because if there is a will that determines the world, let it be Your will. Let Your will be done, Father. For Your will is good. It is glorious. And Your will includes the salvation of our souls and the incoming glory of the kingdom of God. It includes the love and mercy and compassion of the Savior, the righting of every wrong, light that illuminates our darkness. And so, Father, we pray that You would strengthen our hearts to trust in You, to rest in Your saving providence, and to trust in Your directing providence, no matter where it leads us in this life, for we know that ultimately You will lead us home to be with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.